Isaiah 65 is God's answer to a very heartfelt prayer in chapter 64. We looked at that prayer last time, but just by review, Isaiah 64 ended with a plea. Verse 12, "Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord?" What things? Well, the appeal that you're our Father in verse 8. That we're the clay, you're the potter. We're helpless unless you intervene. With the fact that he reminds the Lord in his prayer that, Lord, this is your testimony. This is your city that's laid waste. And what people think of you and what they see demonstrated here. So the whole appeal was, God, we're desperate. We need your help. So the Lord is going to answer that prayer. Not in the way that they think, in a way that's quite unusual. In fact, the prayer for Israel at this time, as they pray for that renewed vision and strength and to be returned, they never quite get it, but there's a reason for that, and we're going to see what the Lord had in mind. He says in verse 1 of chapter 65, that I was sought by those who did not ask for me, but I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am. To a nation that was not called by my name. This is one of the most startling aspects of grace that Isaiah presents to us here. The nation Israel was God's people, the chosen people. But you'll see in the next number of verses the reason why he is going to lay them low for a while, and he's going to actually pour his spirit out on the Gentiles. Paul quotes this in Romans. And he expresses that this is what's being said, that the Lord, well, he quotes Deuteronomy when the Lord says, they provoke me to jealousy by what is not God, they move me to anger, so I'm going to provoke them to jealousy by choosing a nation which is not a nation. So the Lord is going to use the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy. And he says that he was sought by those who did not ask for me. Now that's kind of a strange thing. How can you seek after something you're not asking for? But here's the deal. Specifically, the Gentiles are seeking. There is something in all of us that seeks for transcendence. All of us that seeks for purpose and meaning and reason. We want to know what the end result is. Where are we going? What are we here for? The problem is that we have sought many devices. We've sought out many different options, alternatives. There are almost as many religions in the world as there are people. And that's not any exaggeration. It's amazing how many different opinions people have about God, but without really knowing him. And so the Gentiles are seeking for that, but they're not seeking the right place. But the Lord is going to be found by them, mercifully, by his grace. Not by anything that they did specifically, but by his grace, he's going to be found by those who did not seek him. And he's going to call a nation that had not called his name. And that is the grace. That is the amazing thing. Now, in Israel, you see there is a hardening in time. When Jesus is coming, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that time, have stirred the nation into this formalistic religion. But there was no real relationship. And then when the Lord began his work, and of course Jesus died, and then the early church got started, they were all Jewish in the beginning, then eventually it spread out to the Gentiles. And then thousands, millions of Gentiles were responding to the message, where largely the nation of Israel was hardened. And so this is the problem with Israel. This is what happened. He says, verse 2, I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, who according to their own thoughts. That is the mistake we make too many times. We get it in our mind what God is like. And we begin to worship that God more than the God of the Bible. The God that we've manufactured, the God that we said, well, if I were God, this is what I would be like, this is what I would do. So God must be like this because naturally that's what I would do if I was God. And so all we were doing is worshiping an extension of ourselves. The Lord says, I've stretched my hands out all day long to a rebellious people, his own people, that were not responsive to him, who went after their own ways. He said, a people, verse 3, who provoked me to anger continually to my face. who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs. Now these things were all a form of their worship. They would set out on the high places and burn incense to their gods, and they would call it the God of Israel, but they basically were doing it in their own way instead of going to Jerusalem. Then they began worshiping the other gods. Then they began to even seek after the dead, sitting in the tombs, waiting to communicate with the dead, which was forbidden. In fact, not far from here, there's going to be a huge event, and that these supposed channelers are going to communicate with your dead relatives. And for $75 a person, you can go and hear from Aunt Betsy that died some time ago. Now, granted, there's a grief that people have when their loved ones go. But the Bible reveals that when a person dies, after this is judgment. That there is no way to bridge that gap between here and there. In fact, the Bible strictly forbids necromancy, communicating with the dead. And yet these self-proclaimed men will say that they are communicating with that which God said you cannot. Now, who are they communicating to then? If there is a gap, as we recognized in Luke 16, that you cannot communicate from here to there, how can these men make that claim? How can they present this? You got to understand, there is a certain level of demonic activity that occurs. In fact, one of those things to understand, very, very important to understand, is that Satan can masquerade as your dead relative. Demons impersonate. They are familiar spirits. So when people are delving into these things, they don't know what they're dealing with. In fact, you shouldn't be surprised. You know, does it shock you that some channeler will communicate on behalf of one of your dead relatives? You go, oh, only my relative would have known that fact. Or if you go to a psychic and they tell you something only you know, no one else knows. How did they know that? Are you surprised that somebody knows? You shouldn't be. Demons know all about you. And there are people that make these allegiances with demons. They get their familiar spirits, and they can work in that. God strictly forbids it. But people are foolish to believe that because demons are liars. They will masquerade. But this is what his own people did. Then he says, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels. Now, of course, the dietary laws for the Jewish people. People often wonder and try to put some assign some health reasons for those things. And quite honestly, that misses the point. If there were health reasons, the Lord does not reveal them to us. There are people that make a lot out of eating, you know, that now there are books out there that talk about the biblical way to eat. Folks, there is no biblical way to eat. There's a healthier way to eat and an unhealthy way to eat. But there's no more biblical way to eat. We've got to be very careful of that. Now, what is this all about then, these dietary laws? Why did God tell them you can eat this, but don't eat this, don't eat that, you can eat that, but don't eat that? Why did he do that? You know, he doesn't tell you. And you know, it's kind of funny because it reminds me of, as this child Israel was young in the wilderness, learning how to follow him, the Lord put many such restraints there. Okay, I don't want you to eat this, I don't want you to do this, I don't want you to do that. And all of those things are just the shadow, the maturing stages of learning how to trust God. In the wilderness, they needed to learn how to trust him. Naturally, we're just like anybody else. We ask, well, why? Why can't we eat this? Why can't we eat this? What's wrong with this? And we tend to be like Eve, you know, of all the trees in the Garden of Eden, which one was she hanging out under? She was hanging out on the one that she shouldn't have. But the Lord says, no. But we wonder why. He doesn't answer why. He wants us to trust him. You know, it's like your toddler, you know, you tell them, no, you cannot touch that. Why? Don't ask me why, kid, you know, just don't touch it. Now, I see parents sometimes trying to cater to their kids and answer every... Now, it's okay to answer the things that they can comprehend, but when you try to answer something that is beyond their comprehension, you're wasting your words. They've got to learn to trust you whether they understand it or not. If you only do what God tells you to do, that which you understand why, you are greatly limiting your trust. And the Lord doesn't do that. He doesn't answer all your questions. He wants you to trust him. And so his people didn't. And so they ate all those things that they shouldn't. You know, they should not have had those ham and cheese sandwiches, you know, but they did. Now, we now, on this side of the cross, everything's been cleansed. We can have ham and cheese sandwiches. There's no limitation there. Everything is sanctified by the means of the Word of God and prayer, the Bible says. Except for those Krispy Kreme donuts. You know, they're not really... I have a hard time praying, Lord bless this to my body, so I... But that's between you and God. You want to look like a Krispy Kreme donut, you can eat those things. Huh? That's what I would look like if I ate them. But the Lord says this in verse 5 at the beginning. He says this. He says, who say, and this is one of the clinchers, he says, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. Wow. You know, there's a type of religiosity that instead of creating a humble person, which true religion should, when you're truly walking with the Lord, you don't walk around with a pompous attitude. You don't look down on people. You're aware of your own humanity. You're aware of your own weaknesses. And you're thankful, Lord, you saved me despite me. But when you're on your own religious course, you're following your traditions, there is a certain appeal to doing your own thing, because now you can compare yourselves with others and you can look holier than others. You know, my flesh would love for you to think that I'm this deeply spiritual man of God. And my flesh eats that up. Oh, you know, I want you to look up to me and ooh. And my flesh loves that, but in my heart of hearts, that's, you know, I'm a man. I'm a man walking before God in the same way that you're called to walk before God. Now, I have a gift that God has given me to communicate His Word. You have a gift, a spiritual gift, that He wants you to use in His kingdom. But there's not to be this elevation of certain personages. The Bible says, call no man rabbi, call no man teacher, call no man leader. For one in heaven is your leader. And you're accountable to that. But there is this spirituality that comes in. You know, and there's also another appeal to this type of manufactured, self-made religion. Is that you can be comfortable with just the few little things that these hierarchy can tell you to do. Just say a prayer here, say a confession here, a few Hail Marys, and you've kind of bartered with God, you can go out and sin some more. That is totally not biblical. The Lord wants you to walk with Him. And so He discounts this, and of course by the time Jesus came, the Pharisees were in full force with this mentality. We were more spiritual than the rest. They'd wear their long robes and they'd look real spiritual and pious. There's a difference between piety, true piety, and a religiosity. True holiness and a holier-than-you mentality. So when someone is holy, they're humble. So the Lord rebukes them and shows them these are the things. This is why I'm going to call another nation, because of where you've been. But notice, because of these things, payback time. Verse 7, He says, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay in their bosom. That is, to the very heart of hearts. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and have blasphemed me on the hills. That is, again, instead of going to Jerusalem, they went to their own hills and mountains and got their high places and they began worshiping their own ways. And in a sense, we're basically saying, God, you've been negligent. You haven't really taken care of us, so we're taking matters into our own hands. He says, therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. But I love the Lord's ministry here. Even though largely He's called the Gentiles and largely Jewish people have not recognized Jesus as their Messiah, He's not finished with the Jewish people. Paul makes that very clear. He's not finished with them. The Bible tells us when He comes out of Zion that they're going to recognize, they're going to look upon Him whom they pierced, and they'll realize then that great revival among the Jewish people will happen in the end. And it's going to be awesome. God is faithful. In the meantime, He says this. He says, as the new wine is found in the cluster, as one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake that I may not destroy them all. See, this is how the Lord looks at things. You know, there's a little cluster of grapes there. I'm not going to destroy it all for the cluster. This is how the Lord looks at us too in many ways. He sees a little ember of hope, little ember of little flame toward Him, and He's going to fan it. You know, the Bible speaks about Jesus coming. A bruised reed He wouldn't break, and a smoking flax He wouldn't quench. And that is, He'd be careful to be sensitive to even the slightest inclination toward Him. And that's why He's waited so long. I mean, if I were God, I would have ended this world long ago. I would have set up my kingdom and been done with the sin of this world. But he's patient. If he'd have come 20 years ago, how many of you would have been outside the kingdom? 10 years ago, 5 years ago, last year. He waits. He's patient, not willing that any should perish. But he's got a plan. And he's not going to destroy them all. He says, I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. Sharon is that Sharon valley there by the coast. And also, this picture of the valley of Achor. Achor was, that valley was the place where Achan did his sin when he committed the sin against God by taking the stuff from Jericho, hid it in his tent, caused the battle of Ai to go poorly, and he brought trouble upon Israel, so they troubled him because he troubled them, and then they called the valley of trouble. Now maybe some of you live there in the valley of trouble. You know, the good news is the Lord says he's going to take this valley of trouble and make it a place for herds to lie down and make it a valley of peace. I can testify in my own life. The valley of trouble that I once lived in, the Lord turned into amazing things. You know, the Lord just changed my life. I met a young lady last night at the service who accepted the Lord in January, and she was just beaming, so excited. She's going through a particular trial right now, but she said, I've never been more happier. My whole life has changed. This is all new to me. It's so exciting. I'm telling all my friends. And you know, it's neat. From the valley of trouble, the Lord can bring peace. But in a very real way, he's going to fulfill that to Israel. He says, but you are those who forsake the Lord. He says, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad and furnish a drink offering for many. Now, again, they're forgetting Jerusalem to go where they're supposed to worship. And they're setting themselves up to worship these other gods. Gad is the word for troop. It was actually one of the tribes of Israel. It wasn't that they're actually making a table for one of the tribes, but this word means also fortune. And this other word, many, means number, or it is translated destiny. The idea here is that these people were searching out a way to worry about their own fame and fortune and destiny and make for themselves another plan other than going to Jerusalem and doing it God's way. You have the choice too. You have decisions in your life. Are you going to do what you know is right, what God says? Or are you going to fudge it a little bit, cheat a little here? You know, well, God understands me here, and nobody has my problems, so I've got to do this. And we play games like that. And we don't realize we're hurting ourselves, because the end result is, look how the Lord turns on them. Verse 12, he says, therefore, I will number you. He plays the word back on them. He says, you want a number? I'll give you a number. So I'll number you for the sword. You reject me, this is what will happen. You all bow down to slaughter. Because when I called, this is the reason, you didn't answer. When I spoke, you did not hear. Don't read into that, oh, well, gee, they couldn't hear. But no, they wouldn't hear. That is the problem why people reject the gospel. It's not because they cannot believe. They will not believe. There may be people with intellectual questions. Those are not really the stumbling block. It's the ramifications of what it means to truly be a Christian that will affect their lifestyle, and they don't want to change that because they don't see true, but they don't want it. The Lord says, I called, but you didn't answer. When I spoke, you didn't hear, but did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. So therefore, you've got this incredible contrast now between those who are his and those who aren't in verse 13 through 16. Notice what he says. Behold, my servants shall eat. Thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. It is very true that Jesus came as our bread of life. He came as our living waters. He came to lift our countenance, and he does in all respects. When you reject him, then you're only going to be hungry and thirsty. God put within you that desire for him and him alone. He alone can fulfill that. He says, behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name. Wow, this is what happened. largely to those who rejected Jesus. And if you think about it, there's an indication here. He called his servants now by another name, Christian, those who followed the Messiah. But again, lest you get conceited and think, oh, God is done with Israel. No, not so. As he promised, he'll fulfill his plan with Israel in the end. So that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my eyes. Now this segues into what the Lord basically gives to us is, all right, here's the final outcome. You want the answer to the prayer. I've told you already that I'm going to call another nation, not even seeking after me. You I'm going to lay low, because you have forsaken me. But in the end, he's going to do something fresh and new. The end of the day, and this is what I love about the Lord, he gives us the insight into the future. And I think as Christians, we need to look forward. Because, you know, you get your head buried in the mundane things in this world. You get all worried about this bill and that problem and this issue. And you take your eyes off of the Lord and you get enmeshed in all those things. Drags you down. So he wants you to lift up and look. So he says in verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." Now this is typical of the prophets. They give you the whole overview in one verse. And then they backtrack and show you how it's going to lead up to that. But this is where the whole overview here is. I create new heavens and new earth. Now there's two words for create in Hebrew. One word is asad, which means to assemble out of existing materials. Just like someone created this pulpit, but they didn't make it out of nothing, they assembled it out of existing materials. The other word for create is bara, and that is create out of nothing. God created this world out of nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that word bara. He's going to do it again, out of nothing. Well, what's going to happen to this one? Now, the Bible tells us what's going to happen to this one in 2 Peter, if you'll turn there. 2 Peter, and of course Revelation, but let's turn to 2 Peter. He mentions in chapter 3, verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. And both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." First time, water. He destroyed the world. Second time, fire. But more than fire, there's something interesting here in the language he uses. Elements will melt with a fervent heat. If he's going to create the new heavens out of nothing, then there'll be nothing from which to work. So apparently here, this is referring to the whole thing undoing itself. Now we know that there's tremendous energy in the atom. But there's some mystery surrounding that. What's holding those protons, which are positively charged, in the nucleus of an atom? Scientists will give it a name. They always do that. They'll name something they don't understand, like animal instinct and nuclear glue or atomic glue. What is atomic glue? Well, they can't tell you that. They just know it's there because something's got to glue those protons together. What holds those positively charged particles together? And if you separate those particle charged things, if you could pull them apart, the energy that's holding them there is released, and that is tremendous energy. Do you not want to know how much energy? This is what the atomic bomb is. They split those atoms, and the energy that's released causes that atomic bomb. That's how much energy it takes to hold those things together. The Bible says God holds all things together, and in him all things consist. People think, well, how is God going to destroy the world? All he has to do is let go. That's all he's got to do is let go. And it's melted. Do you know the amount of energy that the bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, or the amount of matter that they used to split the protons from those particular atoms, that amount of matter was the size of a dime. And look at the energy that it released. That's how powerful the forces are holding this very universe together. Now one day, Peter tells us, the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. It's a description of something that would have been even before Peter's time, of course. Nuclear fusion. Second Peter, he says, verse 11 of chapter 3, "Therefore, since all these things shall be dissolved, What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, according to His promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So back to Isaiah, he says, Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Now there are two Jerusalems referred in a sense in the Bible. There is the Jerusalem from below and there's the Jerusalem from above. Revelation speaks about the Jerusalem that when the Lord comes back with us after the tribulation, and He's going to establish His kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years, He will rule out of Jerusalem. The Jerusalem that is there now, He will redo and will rule from there the entire world to fulfill the prophecy that says He will sit on His father David's throne. But after that 1,000-year period, and which is going to be described now in the next few verses, this millennium, after that period, then the Lord is going to do the new heavens and the new earth, and the new Jerusalem will come from above. Revelation 21 describes it, but you discover something interesting, that it's both a city and a bride. It's a city and a woman. It's the bride of Christ. You see, when you think of heaven and you think of the mansion that you're going to get in heaven, try not to think of a big house with a pool. That's not what He's talking about when He talks about your mansion. He's talking about a dwelling place. Well, where is your dwelling place now? Your dwelling place is your body. You're going to get a new body, a much more efficient body. And when you think of what God created in this world out of three building blocks, protons, neutrons, and electrons, how much more is heaven going to be like? I mean, we can think in terms of four dimensions. You know, you've got the one dimension, the plane, then you've got the two-dimensional, and then you've got the three-dimensional. And then you've got the fourth dimension, which is time. Physicists tell us there are another six more dimensions. And none of us here probably could conceive of what that entails. I can't fathom it. But I can tell you this. When God creates the new order, when He creates the new heavens and the new earth, it's going to be not based upon carbon, probably, or any of the protons or neutrons or electrons. It'll be a whole new thing completely. That'll be infinitely better. I mean, think about it. What God can do and what He will do. And eye has not seen or ear heard what He has prepared for those who love Him. Well, we will be part of that new Jerusalem. You see, He will give us that new body and we will be His dwelling place. He will dwell in us. He will be our God. More need for a light in the town. He will light us from the inside. Amazing truths that the Scriptures tell us that we can't even fathom. But notice what He goes on to say about this millennium period. He says in verse 20, No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For a child shall die at 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. That is, the ages are going to be increased. According to the Scriptures, after the tribulation, those people who had found the Lord in the tribulation, who were righteous, are going to be allowed to go into the kingdom. The rest will be punished in everlasting destruction. But those will be allowed to go into the kingdom. Now, they're going to have their normal bodies. Now, we will have come back with the Lord. Those who believe in Jesus will have already their renewed bodies. We will rule with Him for that 1,000 years. But those who come through the tribulation will still have their normal bodies, but things will be regenerated like it was before the flood. Now, before the flood, there were long ages. People lived 600, 700, 800, 900 years. Methuselah lived, 969 years. There are a lot of reasons why, scientifically, they believe that that was possible, with the canopy of water above the firmament. Protected us from the cosmic rays, which cause the genetic mutations, which causes aging, so that somewhere or another, the ages were a lot longer then. After the the fall, people still died, but they lived a long time. After the flood, you see the ages drop down to level out to be what they are today, which is the average age around 70, some more, some less. But imagine living now in this millennial period when the Lord, now we'll have our new bodies, so this won't apply to us, but those who live will live a long time. They'll live 400, 500, 600, 700 years. Imagine being 400 years and you're in your prime. I mean, that'd be awesome. You got about 30 or 40 earned doctorate degrees in all kinds of fields. You mean, think of the things you could do in that time. Think, ladies, you know, giving birth to your 400th kid. And during that time, of course, that period of time, you've got grandkids and great-grandkids and great-great-grandkids and great-great-grandkids that are adult having children. And literally, when you go to a place, you wouldn't go to a city. You could go and make your own city. I mean, you do the math. Take a couple, go put them in a place, and let them have a 600, 700, 800-year lifespan. How many kids they could have, and their kids' kids, and their kids' kids. You basically have got a whole city. Before the flood, people lived that age. But what they did with those long years, instead of productivity, the Bible says every imagination of the heart of man was only evil continually. But in this 1,000-year period, the Lord is going to renew the earth. He's going to rule out of Jerusalem. And it's going to be a perfect environment. And we will rule with Him. And if you do die at 100, it'd be like, oh, boy, died young. He says, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. That's one of the perennial problems. As soon as you get somewhere, get ahead in this life, something happens to set you back. But that won't happen anymore. They shall not labor in vain, nor shall they bring forth children for trouble. You look around the world and you see the 2 billion plus kids that are brought forth in trouble. And it's heart-wrenching. It grieves you, but no more. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, that while they are still speaking, I will hear. This is the real key of heaven. This is the real blessing. The presence of God, that's what makes heaven heaven. Who He is, His name is wonderful, which is always something more than you imagined. For all eternity, every day in eternity, we'll be seeing much more of His wonder and glory. We will never come to the end of discovering His facets of beauty and love and grace. And it'll always be the topic of conversation and wonder and amazement as the cherubim around the throne even now singing, holy, 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 which is to say in our language, amazing, unique, no one like Him. He is separate from all else. Holy, holy, holy. And that will be the subject. But you know, here you've got someone, before he even thinks of it, he's got the answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. The Lord will be present. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. For they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Now ultimately, when you look at the curse that came upon the world as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, Adam transgressing, that's why sin entered the world. When you look at that, you see what happened. The whole creation was subject to futility. You've got all the weeds, you've got the thistles, you've got the difficulty of working, you've got working to live with the sweat of your brow. No longer does the earth just yield it naturally. You've got the animal kingdom in this survival of the fittest mentality, which by no means, you know, explains evolution at all. Darwinism doesn't answer. The survival of the fittest is just, hey, the strongest animal out there is going to live. But that doesn't answer any of the changes between kinds. But the point is this. All these animals, now there's going to be a peace, except for one problem. There's one animal that stays the same. Part of the curse was he's going to eat dust, and that was a serpent. So still in this new kingdom, he's still going to eat dust. But they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, thus says the Lord. What a glorious truth. And I'll tell you, as a Christian, more than ever, we need to get our eyes on the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. When you love Him, when you put Him first, seek Him first in His kingdom, and all these things shall be added to you. But just get your eyes upon Him, looking for that which is eternal. Set your mind on the things above where Christ is seated. Because the answer to the prayer, in the end result, is great. He's going to perform His work. He's going to bring peace to this world. He's going to be the Prince of Peace to rule. And for 1,000 years, it will be beautiful. And at the end of the 1,000-year period, the Bible says in Revelation that He's going to let Satan loose for a while. See, Satan will have been chained up during that time, not able to deceive the nations, but he's going to be let loose to test the nations again. And there will be another huge rebellion, because even though people had a perfect environment, long ages, beautiful situation, there's sin in the heart. That won't apply to any of you who believe in the Lord now, because you'll be coming with your new body in that kingdom. You won't be marrying or giving in marriage. Your glory will be around His presence. It will be so much more amazing. But there'll still be that rebellion. And then the Lord will eventually then put the rebellion down, and then He's going to create the new heavens and the new earth after this old one is destroyed. I look forward to that new body. This one's getting older. Doesn't do what I ask it to do. One day, we're going to get that new body. And that's what matters. Doesn't matter what things you get here in this life. Hey, lay up treasures in heaven. Take these temporal things and invest them into eternity. You can do that. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. By the way you live your life now. Saying, Lord, here am I. And the Lord says, I'm here.